1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and it is in your bulletin. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. Again, it is in your bulletin. So 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. So Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He first introduces himself to his audience. He establishes his authority to write this letter of encouragement and hope. Peter was an apostle, which is a designation that Jesus gave his 12 disciples. And not only that, but Peter was in the core group that Jesus had, you know, Peter, James, and John, for some specific leadership training. They were asked to go with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were also asked to go closer with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Peter then describes his intended audience, the recipients of this letter. He calls them exiles, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Okay, so what I'd like to do, I should have stated this before, what I'd like to do is just take each phrase and give my thoughts on it and work our way through. So probably jump around a little bit here. But Peter describes his intended audience and calls them exiles, which are, you know, you can use the word pilgrim or sojourner or even refugee. It's a temporary resident. And as exiles, Christians live in the world, but their real homeland is in heaven. We see that in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christian exiles, our hope is anchored in heaven. We see that in Hebrews 11:13 through 16, in that chapter where describing all the heroes of the faith, saying, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Most of us don't really get to meet modern-day refugees, but when our family was in Luxembourg in 1999 and 2000, it was right at the tail end of the Kosovo-Yugoslavia conflict, and there were actually quite a few Kosovo refugees in Luxembourg. The government of Luxembourg actually paid their room and board in furnished apartments. It was very very generous. But they did not allow those refugees to actually have jobs. They didn't want to take jobs away from Luxembourgers. So you can imagine too many idle men sitting around with too much time on their hands created some problems in Luxembourg. The Luxembourgers were strangely proud of their country for helping and being generous, but they were individually very suspicious of the mostly Muslim refugees. And then, you know, Robin and I, when we were in Luxembourg, we didn't speak Luxembourgish, and we picked up a little bit of French, but we naturally sought out other English-speaking folks, and and mostly hung out with the Americans that were there, even though the Luxembourgers were loving, hospitable, and very generous. But there's just something about that common culture and that common language and the traditions that bond people together. Our own country is obviously becoming more and more hostile to Christians. And just look at the recent events, say, with Chick-fil-A. Our beliefs are going to be, it will be alienating us from the rest of our culture. And as refugees or aliens and pilgrims, we need to seek each other out. We need to get involved in each other's lives. We need to have one another over very often to encourage one another, eat with one another. As we follow Jesus and make changes in our life that alienate us from the rest of the world, our community here at Grace Assembly is going to be more and more important to one another, to each other. And that this community needs to be a source of comfort and refuge. Now, getting back to 1 Peter, in the first century Roman Empire, the people were fiercely patriotic. They were generally very proud of the strength of their empire, which had already lasted for centuries. The oath of citizenship for a Roman citizen included fealty to Caesar as their lord. So when someone became a Christian and declared that Jesus was their Lord, they may have been deemed unpatriotic. And kind of think about it, if I'll put it in personal terms, if I knew of someone that was born and raised in America and then denounced their American citizenship but still lived here, I'd be kind of suspicious of them, because I'm fiercely patriotic of our country. So it would be natural for Christians in Peter's day to feel rejected by their neighbors. They may have lost their property or their jobs because of this belief that they had in their oath to have Jesus as their Lord. The fear of man would have been very natural for them, just as it is for us. I often do catch myself doing things because I'm under the sin of man-pleasing. But Peter is the perfect messenger to encourage those of us who struggle with man-pleasing. If you think about it, on the night of Jesus' trial, Peter stood outside in the courtyard, warming himself by a fire as Jesus was going through his mock trial. And a little servant girl asked Peter if he was with them, and he denied it. And as you know, just as Jesus had predicted, Peter ended up denying that he knew and followed Christ three times. Thankfully, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus on the beach really restored Peter by asking him, do you love me? And each time when Peter affirmed that he did, Jesus told Peter to tend to his flock, which is his church, us. And then there was another time that Peter succumbed to man-pleasing or fearing man above God. And that was when he visited Paul in Antioch. Peter ate with the Gentile believers until a group of Jews arrived, and then he kind of withdrew from them. And God used Paul to admonish Peter in front of everybody, saying that what you're doing is hypocritical, you're wrong. And so Peter had some specific repeated training from God in overcoming the fear of man. So he's the perfect one to give us this letter of encouragement because of that. Going on back to the verse here, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. This is a word, there's a Greek word, disporazo, apparently. And that was a technical term for Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Palestine. It's probably used here figuratively to describe Christians who are away from their true homeland. It's attaching itself to that concept of being an exile. Other verses in the letter seem to indicate that Peter's intended audience was both former Jews and former pagans, because he said in 1:18, that knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. So, you know, to me, I think of, you know, the pagan traditions were certainly very futile. So I don't think he was just focusing on the former Jews that had become Christians. Peter mentions the area that he specifically, his audience lives in, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all regions in modern-day Turkey, which according to the Turkish government is 99% Muslim today. Evangelical Christians, or evangelical Americans, tend to think that America will always be a Christian-majority nation. But in the providence of God, we know that that may not necessarily be true. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, I somehow skipped over elect. Let me get back to that crucial word. It obviously means chosen or selected. In November of this year, we're going to be electing or having an election where we get to select what people we want to have lead and govern our country. Some of those politicians will be chosen and others will not be chosen. Sometimes being an alien or an exile or a refugee is due to man's rejection. But no matter what, if you're a pilgrim, you'll be alienated and treated differently by the host country. Peter's emphasizing here by calling them elect exiles that Christians are being rejected and mocked, not because of man's rejection, but because of God's election. That distinction is going to make all the difference in the world to them and to us. The sufferings and trials that Peter will address later in this letter will happen to these believers because they are elect. So the next few verses, the next few phrases, I should say, describe this election. Elect exiles, and I'll skip over the dispersion, Pontius, Galatia, whatnot. Elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that's pointing to God's sovereignty and sovereignly loving and choosing us before we were born. Romans 8:29 reads very similar to this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What's the real basis of our election? Why did God choose us, or specifically me, for his own? To put it very personally, when God asks you when you get to see him face to face, how is it that you came to believe in me when others did not? And Peter's answer is, God foreknew me, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But what does that mean? Does it mean that I really chose God? I elected myself, and God, because he's outside of time, saw that I would choose him, and so chose me on the basis of my own self-election? I don't think that's what God's foreknowledge means. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." John 15:16. I think even Todd Sadler had mentioned that in his comments. God's foreknowledge of his people is not merely his awareness of what they will do. His foreknowledge of his people, or really his acknowledgement of them as his own, and giving them that recognition. Let me just give you two of the many examples, biblical examples, that are involved with this kind of knowing. Many of us have memorized Psalm 1 as children, as early Christians. Psalm 1:16 says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, this doesn't mean that God is only aware of the ways of the righteous people, and are complete, and he's completely ignorant of those that are evil. It means that he acknowledges the way of the righteous. God's knowing of his people is his approving and his declaration of their being approved. And another one, and I could go on and on, Amos 3:2 says that God says to Israel, "You only have I known among the families of the earth." And this doesn't mean that God is only aware of Israel and all the other nations and countries he's oblivious of, but it's that he only recognizes Israel as his people. So that's the background of Peter's words in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says to the church, "You are a chosen race." There he does not mean that God was looking for a people that already chose him and then chose them as his own. But God sovereignly chose Abraham while he was still serving other gods to be the patriarch of Israel. And that choosing is called knowing. In Genesis 18:19, "In him all the nations will be blessed, for I have known him." So that's the background for 1 Peter 1 and 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Before the foundation of the world, God knew who were going to be his. He acknowledged us and bestowed on us the privileges and recognition that we are his own. Amen, that's right. The next phrase describing election is in sanctification of the Spirit. Note the close connection between the Father's electing love and knowledge with the Spirit's work of applying redemption to Israel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, just about, it's very similar to this. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The Holy Spirit's operation, sanctification, includes setting sinners apart from sin. That's the initial regeneration and faith. And then the second one, of course, is purifying us for God's service. That's that progressive sanctification where daily he is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. So we are elected by the sanctification of the Spirit. The last phrase providing details of election is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Let's concentrate first on for obedience to Jesus Christ. The initial act of obedience is faith in Christ. In John 6:28-29 reads, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.' These men wanted to know what was expected of them so that they could obey and please God. Jesus's answer was that they needed to believe in him, to have faith in Jesus himself. That's the obedience that God requires. Faith is the initial act of obedience that pleases God. And the fundamental element of all obedience is continued faith. Whether that obedient act is tithing, staying sexually pure until marriage, telling the truth when it's not to your advantage, a whole host of other acts of Christian submission, the foundation of any obedient faith is faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So if we are faithfully obedient to Christ, our goal will be holiness and being without blame before him. So we are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of his blood. The sprinkling of the blood was part of the Old Testament ritual service. In the worship of the Old Testament, the death of the sacrificial animal established a covenant, and the sprinkling incorporated the worshipers as participants, and they were publicly liable for the covenant's responsibilities and the benefits. Exodus 24:8 says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" And he had just read the law to them. So back to 1 Peter, verse 2 defines election in three phrases. First, Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then Christians are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Third, Christians are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So obviously there are three things that can be said about our election. We're told something about the origin or the basis in God's foreknowledge. We're told something about the way it becomes real and actual in our lives by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And we're told something about the goal or the purpose, and that is that we might be obedient to Jesus Christ and continue benefiting from the sprinkling of his blood. So being in exile has its pain. In fact, this whole letter is about the pain of being an exile or a refugee here on earth. Verse 6 says, "You are distressed by various trials." Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Foreign lusts wage against your soul." 2:21 says, "You have been called to suffer." In 3:16, "They revile your good behavior." 4:4 says, "They malign you for not running with them anymore." And verse 4:14 says, "You are reviled for the name of Christ." Being in exile usually means that you've been rejected by some group of people and forced to live in a place that's not your home. It means being a refugee. Alienation and exile and refugee status are synonymous with being rejected. And Peter knows this, and he's really going to emphasize this alien status, this suffering and rejection. So he begins by saying that man, it's not due to man's rejection, but God's election. The main meaning of your alien condition in this world is not because of man, but because of God. And that creates meaning for it. And I think that's why Peter starts with election. He hasn't even gotten to his greeting yet. He's still describing his intended audience, and he's already encouraging them by this concentration on election, his description of it. He wants to give them and us a God-centered explanation for all the trials that he's going to describe later in his letter. So don't think that all these things, all these troubles of being a Christian is because of people rejecting you. It's because God has elected you. And if these troubles are due to God's electing us, his sovereign plan for you, then your troubles have meaning and purpose. And that's all just in the first two verses. And Peter, like I said, has only just finished describing his intended audience. May grace to you and peace be multiplied. This greeting is also a blessing and would have special relevance to suffering Christians. Peter greets the recipients of his second letter in a very similar way. And I really appreciate that Peter used the word multiplied to show that God just doesn't spoon out blessings like grace and peace, but he heaps them on. Moving on to, I'm going to read 3 and 4 now. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Peter's response to God mercifully causing us to be born again and to raising his son from the dead and giving us a living hope and providing an imperishable inheritance in heaven is to bless God. Blessed be God, he says. And if that's his response, that needs to be our response too. Peter could have coolly just stated that he has some important ideas to convey about regeneration, but he doesn't. He can't contain himself when he thinks about the amazing truths that God's revealed to him. He worships and praises God out of wonder and awe and marvel and heartfelt gratitude. Peter breaks out in worship again later in this letter in verse 4:11. He says, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He does it again in 5:11. "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Worship is when the mind apprehends some great truth about God and the heart kicks in with some deep feelings of gratitude and awe and marvel. And then the mouth says something like, "Blessed be God, the Most High. Blessed and praised and honored be Him." This insight kind of comes as a rebuke to someone like me who doesn't show emotions much. A friend in college once told me that if I was any mellower, I'd be in a coma. But Peter's example of praising God shouts out at me, especially when I'm standing here talking to you. I need to have Peter as a model to offer my praise and gratitude. So, blessed be God. You alone are worthy of praise. Amen. So what great truth has brought Peter to praise God at this point in his letter? If we just limit our attention to verses 3 and 4, there are five great truths, great realities about God that really gripped Peter's mind and his heart. The first one is God's great mercy. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy." God's abundant, overflowing, great mercy. If you wonder if there is mercy with God, the answer there is great mercy. According to his great mercy. Peter's moved by that. When I was growing up, I remember watching All in the Family quite often after dinner with my parents. And I don't know if anyone in here is old enough to remember All in the Family. But in one episode, Archie and his family were arguing, as they usually do, about a wide range of strange topics. And somehow they started talking about why God would create people if he knew that they would, if they were going to sin. And they probably talked about it in terms of good and evil and things like that. And Edith, who Archie affectionately called Dingbat, had what I thought was a really profound answer. She said something like, "God created people even though he knew they were going to sin so that we would know about God's mercy." And that's just amazing coming from an old sitcom. And that little nugget has always stuck with me. The second great truth about God is that his work of new birth. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that has really moved Peter. God is the one who caused us to be born again. New birth is God's work, not our work. It produces a new being called a child of God, an exile in this world. Peter uses the same phrase, born again, as Jesus did when he was describing new birth or conversion to Nicodemus. The third reality that really gripped Peter was God's work in raising Jesus from the dead. He has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 21 makes it more explicit. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. The resurrection is about God. God did it. So we can trust God. We hope in God. And Peter says, "Blessed be God." God can bring dead things to life. Even though we were dead in sins, God gave us new life. The fourth thing we can learn and that moved Peter to his praise was God's promise of an inheritance. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God promises an inheritance to his newborns. God is the begetting father, and God is the source of the inheritance. Fathers leave an inheritance for their sons and not vice versa. God is the giver here. He is the fountain throughout this. He's the one that's overflowing from his mercy, causing new birth, hope through the resurrection, and that inheritance. And finally, the fifth point that really moved Peter in these two verses is God's keeping our inheritance. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So who's keeping our inheritance? God is. And if God's keeping your heavenly inheritance, you know it has to be secure. So if you just take verses 3 and 4, there are five answers to the question of what moved Peter to heartfelt worship in that way. What gripped his mind and his heart and opened his mouth to say, blessed be God? And the answer is, God is great in mercy. God caused us to be born again to a living hope. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God promises an inheritance to those whom he fathers. And God is keeping that inheritance so that it will never fade, perish, or soil. So what's the main thing that Peter's saying in that verse? I think the main thing is that God caused a new birth in us. His great mercy is the source of it. His raising Jesus Christ from the dead is the historical triumph over death that makes it possible. And our living hope and a great inheritance flows from that. But the main work of God focused on here is the new birth. So let's focus on that for a little bit. God caused us to be born again. Our salvation is based on God choosing us, not vice versa. He first had to change our minds so that we could even understand the foolishness of the gospel. Then God had to give us a new heart so we could see ourselves as sinners, so that we could repent. Dead men can't choose anything. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 6, he continues, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So only after the Holy Spirit has spiritually awakened us from the dead and our hearts and minds were made new, our desires were more aligned with our Heavenly Father's desires and will, only then could we choose to repent of our sins and follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Perhaps one reason we don't burst out in praise like Peter does over Scripture like 1 Peter is that deep down we really don't believe it. Our experiences can confuse us if we don't view our experiences through Scripture and not vice versa. It's easy to interpret Scripture through our experiences, through the filter of our experiences, but we must not do that. Let me try to repeat that to make sure I said it correctly and that you hear it correctly. We need to interpret and understand what happens to us based on what is in Scripture. We cannot interpret Scripture based on what we think happens to us. I can say without a doubt that each believer here this morning had someone witness to them, and most likely someone led them to pray to Jesus to become a Christian. We remember doing something, choosing Jesus and praying a prayer of acceptance. But we need to have Scripture like 1 Peter 1 tell us how to interpret our experiences, especially regarding salvation. Let me see if I can try to explain. If I were to ask one of my children, how do you know that you were born from your mom's tummy? They would probably think the answer was so absurd that they thought I was kidding and say, duh, Dad, I'm here, I'm alive. And you know what? That's a perfect answer. He wouldn't have to answer, I know I was born again because I've got a birth certificate in my mom's safe in my parents' closet. Wouldn't have to say that I've done, you know, my child wouldn't have to say, I've done some research in a hospital in Canton, Ohio, and I found a document that has these little curly, a little footprint that has the same little curly marks on it as my feet have. That wouldn't be necessary. They would simply say, I know I was born because I'm alive now. Now, suppose I ask a similar question of an average evangelical churchgoer. How do you know that you were born again? How many would answer, because I'm alive to God. God gave me a new hope and a living faith. I once had no spiritual life, and now I'm spiritual alive. I have spiritual appetites and spiritual desires. I was once dead, and now I'm alive to God. I know Him, I love Him, I trust Him. The proof that I was born again is my life today. That would be a terrific answer, and that should be our answer. But how many, if asked, how do you know you were born again? How many would rather say, I know I was born again because I did the things that I was told you must do to become a Christian. I asked Jesus into my heart. I prayed to receive Christ. I walked down the aisle and accepted Jesus. Or I have a card in my wallet that I signed at a VBS long, long time ago. Why would there be such a difference between, you know, an answer, a logical answer of why we were born physically and how we know we were born spiritually? One reason is that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt we had nothing to do with our physical birth. We didn't cause it. It caused us. It was done to us. The only thing that we can do after that is be either grateful for it or resent it. We didn't cause it at all. It caused us. So when we're asked, how do you know you were saved or you're born again? We tend to answer, because I did the things that I was told you must do. We don't say with reality and authenticity, because I'm alive to God. We infer our new birth from the things that we did to cause it, not from the things that it causes in us. And we remember making a choice during our conversion experience. We tend to forget that God had to change us, to awaken us, to grant us repentance, so that we wanted what we wanted matched what God wanted. God's choice in our election caused us to choose Him. So our choice to accept God's grace is really the effect of God's sovereign choice to save us. I like to rip off quite a few New Testament verses that give a uniform description of what happened to us in regeneration, in our conversion. Don't try to flip to them. I'm just going to read them in rapid-fire succession here. We were dead in our sin, and God made us alive. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By renewing our minds, God creates a new man. Ephesians 23 and 24. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God reveals spiritual truths to us. We don't understand anything spiritually without God's help. Matthew 16:17 says, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In Acts 16:14 says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by God, by Paul." Before God, my heart was dark and I could not see any spiritual truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Christians are commanded to witness to others about Jesus Christ, but only God can make them accept their need for a Savior. 1 Corinthians 3:6 says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God made the increase." But God gave the increase. I was rebellious, full of pride, and I could never accept Jesus on my own. But God drew me to himself. John 6:44, "No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." I had no repentance in my heart, no sorrow for my sin or ability to change. But God graciously granted me repentance and led me to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses." Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So I believed. It was my choice to believe, but my choice was the gift of God, the effect and not the cause of my new birth. I was spiritually born again, as John 1:13 says, "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Peter says, "God in his great mercy caused us to be born again." God did it, that we should never boast or fail to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse is that I'm going to cover today is verse 5, but I'm going to get a kind of a head start on it. I'm going to start on verse 3 and read through. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And verse 5, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So from these verses, you may know that God is merciful. You may know that God has caused you to be born again. You may know that God raised Jesus from the dead. You may know that God promised an inheritance that will be undefiled and kept in heaven for you. In other words, you know what God has done in the past to give you life. And you may know what God's going to do in the future to give you your full inheritance. But what about now? What about the time between your conversion and your ultimate salvation in heaven? What about all the temptations and pressures and stresses and worries and trials that are going to be described later on in 1 Peter and that are evident in all of our lives? Does he send his son to die on the cross for our sins, raise him from the dead to open eternal life to us, cause us to be born again, and then stand back to see if we're going to actually make it to heaven? Peter's not about to let that question go unanswered or let us guess the answer. He makes that answer explicit and very clear in verse 5. "Who," and he's referring to us, "who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's note several things. There is a salvation ready to be revealed. We are saved now, but our salvation is not complete. There is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, waiting for us in heaven. There is a whole lot more grace and glory waiting for us there. The second thing to note is there is a danger on the way to that ultimate salvation in heaven. We need ongoing protection after our conversion. Our security does not mean that we're home free. There's a battle to be fought and a war to win. In that battle, we need protection and help far beyond that what we can do. Our protection comes from God. More specifically, it comes from the power of God. It says, who by the power of God are being guarded. Verse 3 says that God caused new birth, and verse 5 says that God protects his children all the way to heaven. Our security doesn't mean that there's no battle or that the battle doesn't have to be won, but that God will fight for us with infallible skill and omnipotent power. The means that God uses to protect us is faith, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So what do we need protection from? It's not death, because that takes us straight to heaven. It's not suffering, because later in this very chapter, it says that suffering refines our faith. God protects us from unbelief, not trusting God, not living by faith in the Son of God. Ephesians 6:16 says, that in that whole chapter of Ephesians, it talks about putting on the armor of God. And says, Ephesians 6:16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith. A shield is something you use to guard yourself or protect yourself with, right? So Paul and Peter are saying the same thing. God uses our faith to shield us, to protect us from unbelief. It means that God's power protects us for that ultimate salvation by sustaining our faith. The only thing that could keep us from heaven is forsaking our faith in Christ. We might turn to other hopes, other treasures, or just plain old idols. So to protect us, God prevents that. He inspires us. He nurtures our faith. He strengthens and builds our faith. And in doing so, he secures us against the only thing that could prevent us from getting to heaven, and that is lack of trust in God. God gives us one way to heaven, the way of persevering faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 5 is so important. Our security is not in that card that I mentioned from a long ago VBS in our wallet. Our security is in God's infallible commitment to fulfill the conditions of heaven. God promises to preserve our faith. He will inspire us. He'll build up our faith. He'll sustain our faith. God will give us the desire to worship with like-minded believers who will sharpen us and hold us accountable. God will prompt us to have daily quiet times and to be in his word. God will nudge us to step out in faith and start tithing even though times are tough. God will use a whole host of events and faithful people to nurture our faith. And this is another opportunity to really reemphasize the need to get involved in each other's lives, to have each other over often, is so that we can be used by God to encourage faithful obedience. So a quick recap, hopefully, of 1 Peter 1:1-5. As Christians, we are aliens, we are exiles, refugees, and our true homeland is not here on earth, but in heaven. And our alienation is not caused by people rejecting us, but it's caused because God elected us. We are elected by God. We're chosen. We're selected for His purpose and glory. Our election is based on God's foreknowledge of us. And foreknowledge does not mean that we chose Him, but God knew ahead of time that we were going to choose Him, therefore He chose us. It's not how it happened. Foreknowledge is God bestowing on believers that we are His selected people. Our election is in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must regenerate us so that we can repent. And the Spirit has to continue that work to conform us daily into the image of Christ. Our election is for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. The purpose of our election is obedient faith in Jesus Christ. God caused our new birth. He did everything to save us. The Holy Spirit changed our hearts, opened our minds, removed that veil from our eyes so that we could understand our fallen and sinful nature, and then He granted us repentance so that we would see our need for a Savior. Each believer made a decision to repent and follow Jesus Christ, but that choice was the effect of our spiritual birth, not the cause of it. God keeps and protects our faith all the way to heaven. He inspires us, He nurtures us, and He encourages in our faith. God has let nothing to chance. Because of Christ, our final destination is certain. But there are still many battles to fight on our way to heaven, as we'll see as we continue on through the rest of 1 Peter. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are encouraged by Your word, and we do pray that we would remember what we had learned and apply it in our lives in meaningful ways. We thank You that we could fellowship together as a community of believers, and I pray that we would strengthen and encourage one another into faith and good works, all for Your glory and honor. And I pray that the meal would be used to strengthen our bodies so that we would have the strength to serve one another and to love one another and look for ways of helping one another, all for Your glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.